recording. So who doesn't have notes? How many?
Hand note?
Sure. Last night we looked at the first page. So those of you that are here today, you could look over that on your own. What we're going to be covering today are, so page 2 to the end, which is a lot. And the topic is remembering and proclaiming. And so I want us to look at the person and the work of Christ in the context of the Lord's Supper. So when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper and we're wondering, you know, what can I share? These are some things that you can possibly share. So when we talk about, if you look at the top of the first page, I quoted for you 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to look at the person of Christ. And that's pretty much the second and third and most of the fourth pages. We're going to look at the person of Christ with regard to his deity and his humanity and then some subpoints under that. And then at the end of that passage, he says, proclaim the Lord's death. So we're going to look at the work of Christ. And a lot of times we focus on the fact of his death. I want us to look beyond the fact of his death to what his death accomplished for us. And so the remainder of these notes are looking at what the death of Christ on the cross accomplished for us. And then the very last, well, toward the end, some final thoughts where Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll look at that briefly. What is he doing now for us? The present work of Christ. And then some final thoughts, which we may or may not get to. If we don't, you can always take a look at them on your own. So, page 2. And before we begin, pass these around. Just in case you decide to fall asleep, you can pop a few Jelly Bellies into your mouth, or Starburst jelly beans, and get a sugar high. I don't want you falling asleep on me.
No smoking.
No. So, remembering his person, worshiping our Lord for who he is, do this in remembrance of me. So the first topic, the major point, is our Lord is fully God. And we call this undiminished deity. And I say it's undiminished because many times people take that passage in Philippians where Paul says he emptied himself. And they make the mistake of saying, well, he emptied himself of attributes. Or he wasn't quite fully God when he came. That is completely false. When Christ became incarnate, he was still fully God. He still possessed all of the attributes of deity. He just didn't use them. Not using something and not possessing something are two totally different things. So when Paul says he emptied himself, if you look at that passage in Philippians 2, it doesn't say he emptied himself of something. It says he emptied himself by becoming something. So he didn't empty himself of any attribute of deity. He emptied himself by becoming a bondservant, by being made in the likeness of man, which is going to be the next major topic we'll look at as well. So, undiminished deity. Take a look at, and I've given you a lot of passages here, and we may or may not cover them all, but they're there for your reference. Isaiah chapter 9. And if I'm going too fast, holler, because all I have to do is push three buttons and I can get right to the passage. You guys have to flip pages. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, but let's go back to verse 1. Let's get some context, because we tend to ignore verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on from Isaiah's time, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. One of the things, and I tend to go off on rabbit trails a lot, so bear with me. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament is when they talk about the coming of Christ, it's just the coming of Christ. They don't make a distinction between the first coming and the second coming. We make that distinction. But in the Old Testament, there really is no distinction. They were looking for the coming of Christ. So here in verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We call that the first coming. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the second coming. But they didn't see that separation. It was all one coming. Let me give you one other example. Hold your finger there. And go over to chapter 61. Jesus quotes this passage in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the synagogue attendant, and sits down. But if you notice the passage, he stopped right smack in the middle of a sentence. There's not even a comma there. That's because that first part is dealing with his first coming. And the day of vengeance of our God is the second coming. But Isaiah writes it as though it's one event, when in fact there are two. So, in the Old Testament, they saw the coming of Christ. In the same way they saw the kingdom. They didn't see a millennial kingdom and an eternal kingdom. They saw the kingdom. We split it up in the New Testament because that's what, for example, John does in Revelation. You've got the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then you've got eternity. But it was all one event, as far as the Old Testament prophets were concerned. So, back to chapter 9. Here's what he's called. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, most Bibles have it Wonderful Counselor. There should be a comma between the two. Wonderful is not an adjective. It's Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. So even in the Old Testament, the Son, the child born, the Son given, is called Mighty God. Micah chapter 5. These are all nice Christmas passages. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the one who is going to come forth to rule Israel is eternal. Just like Isaiah says, he's mighty God. Okay, so undiminished deity. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we get to the first point, we'll make this distinction between the person and the being. And that's where a lot of the cults get everything screwed up. They don't distinguish between person and being. There is one being, which is God. That being exists as three persons. We call them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We, humans, are one being which exists as one person. My dog is a being that exists as no person. So it shouldn't be that much of a leap to think of a being that exists as three persons. Maybe it is, but shouldn't be. So the Word was with God in the sense of His person. The Word was God in the sense of His being. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9.
I'm sorry, Jeff, can you say that statement, this man's statement? Can you say that again?
About your dog.
About my dog?
Yeah, before, after the dog.
The Word was with God as to His person. He was God as to His being. So, and we'll look at that when we get to the next point. So Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that is a mind-blowing thought. All the fullness of deity dwells in a body. Now, when you think of most of the attributes of God, that probably isn't that difficult. But when you think of the omni attributes, okay, omniscience, yeah, we could probably see that. Omnipresence, dwelling in a body. Okay, that's going to stretch your mind a little bit. Here is the omnipresent one who is everywhere present at one and the same time in a body. My mind doesn't wrap around that too well. Omnipotence. Yeah, perhaps. But all the fullness of deity, all that God is, all of the attributes of deity dwelling in bodily form. So, like I said before, when Paul speaks of Christ emptying Himself, He didn't empty Himself of anything. He emptied Himself by becoming something. Which is the Philippians passage. Hebrews chapter 1. And here you really have to follow the flow of thought, beginning in verse 5. So the Father is the one speaking here. So, the writer of Hebrews says, to which of the angels did he, the Father, ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? And the answer is, he never said that to any angel. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So this is the Father speaking. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he, the Father, says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here the Father is identifying the Son as God. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, some Bibles may have our great God and our Savior. That's not correct. It's our great God and Savior. They're the same person. If you put another our in there, you've got our great God and our Savior. Two individuals. But there's not. Paul is talking about our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. They're one and the same. 2 Peter chapter 2, same thing. No, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Not our God and our Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are just some verses. Now, first point, he is one in being with the Father and with the Spirit. And if you go to the Old Testament, this is where this comes out the most. Isaiah 43. Now, the Old Testament makes it very clear there is one God. One true living God, I should qualify that. But it also makes clear, if you pay attention to the details, that there are three individuals called God. But we're looking at the being here. So Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. There is one being who is God. In Isaiah 44, and you know, if you want to keep this in mind, it's in Isaiah 43, 44, 45, and 46. Those four chapters. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the God of the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now we're going to come back to this in a moment. I am the first and I am the last. Where do we hear that again? That's Revelation. Jesus is saying that. I am the first and I am the last. And Isaiah says, there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. chapter 45. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, besides me there is no God. Okay, so that's what you're getting, you know, from the Old Testament. Abundantly clear, one God. Now, if you look in the New Testament, John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He healed the guy on the Sabbath, told him to pick up his pallet and walk, and the Jews are persecuting him. Jesus responds to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." They understood exactly what he meant by that. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear. There's one God. And Jesus is one in being with the Father and with the Spirit. In the New Testament, when you look at what Jesus was doing, the Jews recognize this guy is claiming God as his Father. Which he should, because he was. John chapter 10. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, one in being. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He's claiming oneness in being with the Father, and the Jews want to stone him. They understood exactly what he was saying. And it's true. He was. We're going really slow here, so we're gonna skip a few. The second point, he identifies himself as the I Am in the Old Testament. That was what the Lord called himself when Moses was speaking to him at the burning bush. The Lord says, Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt. And Moses is thinking, well, okay, if I go down there and say, God talked to me, they're going to say, oh, really? What's his name? Tell him, I Am sent me to you. And so Jesus uses that phrase a number of times in John's Gospel. Unfortunately, most translations add a word at the end of that phrase. If you look at chapter 8 of John, verse 24... Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you're looking at the text, hopefully you'll notice, hopefully your Bible has he in italics. Okay? Italics doesn't mean that the publishers want to emphasize something. That's how we use italics. Italics means that word doesn't have a corresponding word in the Greek text. It shouldn't be there. Most of the times they'll add an italicized word for clarification, because in English it just doesn't make sense unless they do that. Or they'll add it for clarification to help you get the general understanding of the passage. Here, I don't think it does anything but muddy the waters. It shouldn't be there. What he's saying is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you jump down to Verse 58. Here, at least the New American Standard got it right. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," or "before Abraham came into being, I am." And the Jews understood exactly what he meant by that. They picked up stones to throw at him. They understood that he was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament.
The New King James says that
too. Does it say that?
It says here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Okay, and that's what it should say.
Yes.
Good.
So just a couple of plugs.
For other translations, yes. And I've got other translations. I'm not... Yeah, I used to be a staunch New American Standard guy, but not anymore. The more I study the text, it's like, okay, they probably could have done a better job there. But. So ESV, New King James. I like the New King James.
You don't like the ESV?
I haven't really looked at it. I've got it, but okay. So let's move on. Point three: He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we already looked at one of those passages in Isaiah 44:6. It's mentioned three times in Isaiah. I am the first and the last, and that's how Jesus identifies himself in Revelation. I am the first and the last. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." And then if you jump over to chapter 2, the first and the last, who was dead, or who became dead and has come to life. This is the first and the last. There is no God besides me, who became dead and has now come to life. In Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So it should be abundantly clear, he's fully God, undiminished deity. He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And those are passages we get out of Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. So in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. What's interesting, especially in the Old Testament, whenever you see deity, it's the second person of the Trinity. So the angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of deity. The captain of the Lord's host, who appeared to Joshua, a visible manifestation of deity. That's the second person of the Trinity. He is the image of the invisible God. So when you see deity, it's Christ. Well, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. The angels, the three men that appeared to Abraham, two of them were angels, one was God. That was the pre-incarnate Christ.
So the voice they heard from Mount Moriah was Christ. I'm sorry, Mount Horeb was Christ in the Old Testament.
Could have been the Father, could have been... I would say it would be Christ, but there was no visible personage there. There was the voice. You know, they heard the voice but didn't see the form. I would say it would be the pre-incarnate Christ, but But the angel of the Lord, for example, you see he's identified as deity and he's talking to God in heaven. There's a passage in Isaiah where you've got the Lord in heaven, the Lord on earth, and the Spirit, all in the same passage. I think there's two passages in the Old Testament where you've got all three persons in the same passage. And even the Shema in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word God there is a plural. It's Elohim. And one is a compound unity rather than an absolute unity. So if they paid attention to the details in the Old Testament, they would have recognized, yes, there's one God, but there are multiple parts to this God.
Genesis 1 also.
Genesis 1, yep. And in fact, if you're still in the Colossians passage, I'm gonna jump down to point 6 for a moment because we're already here. He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, by him all things were created. So creation came into being by the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 makes another interesting, states it just slightly differently. He says, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that's how John 1 describes it. All things came into being through him. So when you look at Genesis, and you've obviously, toward the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a plurality there. But earlier on in the chapter, where it talks about God said, let there be light, who is he saying it to? Was he speaking into nothingness? I would suggest it was the Father saying to the Son, let there be light, and the Son made light. Because Hebrews and John 1 talk about all things came into being through him. So the Father created through the Son. So God wasn't talking to himself in Genesis 1. He was actually the Father speaking to the Son. In the beginning of Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So he's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. You can't be the exact representation of deity without being deity. It just doesn't work. Which is why in John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the radiance of his glory. I'm the exact representation of his nature. I'm the image of the invisible. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let's jump down. So we've looked at the Creator. He's also the Sustainer. Here in Hebrews 1, he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in the Colossians 1 passage, he says, in him all things hold together. So he sustains everything, which is why it was extremely important for him not to lose any attributes of deity when he became man, because if he lost attributes of deity when he became man, then he wouldn't be sustaining everything. He wouldn't be upholding all things by the word of his power. He wouldn't be holding all things together, and the moment he stopped being God, the universe would have stopped existing. So everything is held together by him. He shares the Father's glory. He shared and shares. Now, what's interesting is what's said in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And just as a little side note, in your Bibles, the word Lord should be all capital letters. And the reason the translators translate it that way is that is the name that God chose for himself. That's what we that would be the word Jehovah or Yahweh. That's how the translators would translate that. As opposed to Lord, capital L, and then lowercase ORD. That's simply the word for master. All caps is the word for Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Won't happen. In chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So the Lord is saying, I'm not going to give my glory to anyone else. And yet, if you look at John 17, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God is not going to give his glory to another. The Son shares that glory, therefore the Son must be God. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. So the Father is not going to give his glory to another who is not God. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's jump down to point 10. And I'm assuming, and don't prove me wrong, that you're going to look at these other references on your own during your own time, right? Just nod in acknowledgement. He is the firstborn. And if you look at the top of page 3, there are three terms that are often used for Christ and often misused. The term firstborn, the term only begotten, and the term son of. The cults love the term firstborn and only begotten because they say, well, see, he was born. You know, he's not really God. He was born. He's a created being. God begot him. He created him. That's not what those terms mean. So the term firstborn is a designation of preeminence. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, in Genesis 25, how many sons did Isaac have?
Two.
What were their names? Jacob and Esau. Which one was born first? Esau. Which one was identified as the firstborn?
Jacob.
Okay, firstborn, yes, can mean born first. But most of the time, it really isn't. It's a designation of the one who is preeminent. Esau was born first, but Jacob had the preeminence. Granted, he kind of conned his brother out of it, but in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called God's firstborn. Well, when we're looking at nations, I mean, there were countless nations before Israel ever came into existence. And yet Israel is the firstborn. Israel is the preeminent nation in God's eyes. David, how many sons did Jesse have?
Seven.
Which one was the firstborn? Which one was born first? Yeah. But David is called the firstborn. David was the preeminent one, even though he was born last. Okay? How many sons did Jacob have? Okay? 12 sons. Which one was born first?
Reuben.
Which one is called the firstborn? Joseph. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We'll go there and prove it. The sons of Reuben, and here's where you have to pay attention here. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was born first. And then notice parenthetically, he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright, his preeminence, was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So, when you see firstborn in the New Testament, don't think born first. Think preeminent. And Christ is preeminent, according to Colossians, over all creation. Now, the cults love to say, well, he's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he was the first created thing. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying all things came into being through him, and because of that, because he's the creator, he is preeminent over his creation. And that's a designation that it only fits with the Lord. Point number 11, he's the only begotten. That's a designation of uniqueness. So the Old Testament example of that is Isaac. How many sons did Abraham have? This is a trick question.
One real son.
All right, let me rephrase that. How many sons did Abraham have whose names we know? Would you be surprised if I told you eight?
Oh, they're named later with Keturah.
The sons of Keturah. Now, what's interesting is the sons of Keturah are mentioned in Genesis 25. But Genesis 25 is not in chronological order. And we know that because right after that mention of the sons of Keturah, it says Abraham died. And then the next chapter begins with Isaac and his having Jacob and Esau. Well, Abraham didn't die until Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. So chapter 25 is not in chronological order. Chapter 25 is simply a summary of Abraham. We'll finish up with Abraham, and then we'll move on to Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. Even though Abraham lived until the boys were 15. Now, when you look at the genealogy in Chronicles, something very telling happens. It mentions Ishmael, then it mentions the sons of Keturah, then it mentions Isaac. So if you look at that list of names, it would appear as though Abraham had Ishmael, which he shouldn't have done at the advice of Sarah, and God has to clarify, it's not your, the covenant is not going to come through Ishmael, the promise is not going to come through Ishmael, it's going to come through a son, Isaac. And then he had these other kids, and then when Paul says, you know, he's 99 years old, his body, he felt his body was as good as dead, I can't have any kids, Sarah can't have any kids, where's this Isaac? And all of a sudden she gets pregnant. So, if you look at the chronology, he had at least seven kids before Isaac. And yet Isaac is called the only begotten. Not because he was the only one born, but because he was the only one, the unique one, to receive the covenant, the promise. And so Christ is unique in the sense of being the only one who has that type of relationship with the Father. The only begotten Son. Not in the sense that he was begotten or came into being, but because he has a unique relationship with the Father that no one else has. And then the other term, Son of God.
Yeah.
Keturah is in Genesis 25.
Yes, but the other one about the
First Chronicles.
Yeah.
First Chronicles what? You would ask me that.
Reuben, what's the first word? First Chronicles 5.
No, the Ishmael one.
Oh, the Ishmael.
First Chronicles 1. So you've got the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael, but then he says the genealogies of Ishmael gives them, and then the sons of Keturah gives them, and then verse 40, 34, Abraham became the father of Isaac, and then he gives them.
So chapter 1?
Chapter 1, 28 to 34. Yeah.
Hagar.
Hagar was the mother of Ishmael.
Yeah. He was a other boy.
Yep. The designation son of, it's a designation of identity. It doesn't mean that God had a son. Okay? How do we know that? Well, because son of is used in other references as well. What was the nickname of James and John?
Sons of Thunder.
Doesn't mean that Thunder had children. It just identified them as loudmouths, thunderous. What was Barnabas's name, nickname?
Son of Consolation.
Son of Consolation or Son of Encouragement. Doesn't mean Encouragement had a child. What was the Antichrist's nickname?
Son of Perdition.
Son of Perdition or Son of Destruction. It just identifies the person holding that title as being a destroyer, being an encourager, being thunderous. So when we talk about Son of God, it simply identifies the individual holding the title as God. So when we talk about do this in remembrance of me, well, that's who he is. You know, those are some things you can share. When we talk about the Lord's humanity, and again, this is Old Testament, a child will be born, a son will be given. In John chapter 1, here you've got a perfect illustration or perfect example of the incarnation. Combine verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Perfect humanity. undiminished deity, perfect humanity. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. He emptied Himself. And again, He didn't empty Himself of anything. He emptied Himself by becoming something. Isn't there a hymn or something? He emptied Himself of all but love. No, He didn't. He didn't empty Himself of anything. So whenever you see that He emptied Himself of something, it's not true. He emptied Himself by becoming something. What did He become? He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. So here is God Almighty, the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. God becoming man. Now, we call Him Son of Man, and again, it's a designation of identity. He is man, just as He is God. He is impeccable. What does impeccable mean? Pure, perfect, without sin. Okay? And lots of passages say, and this is why we say perfect humanity. There is no flaw. There's no moral defect. He is perfect. We don't know what perfection is. We've never seen perfection. He is perfect. When we see Him, we will see perfection. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. And notice the words "to be" there are in italics. That is probably in this context a good thing. It helps to clarify this. Because if it wasn't there, it would read, He made Him who knew no sin sin on our behalf. Yeah, not, that doesn't sound quite right. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In 1 Peter 2, 22, who committed no sin. There was no sin in Him. He committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15. I just want to check something for a moment. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews loves double negatives. Essentially, he's saying we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, how does that work? How can he be tempted and yet not sin? Why do we sin?
Sin is in us.
Right, we have a sin nature. Our sin nature, that's why we sin. Our nature is such, we sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He could understand our temptations. He can sympathize with us because he's experienced the same temptation. And yet, he never succumbed to that. We do.
That's hard.
Well, think of a fire, okay? If I toss a piece of wood into the fire, what's going to happen to it? It's going to burst into flames. Why? Because it's the nature of wood to burn. If I took the fire poker and tossed it into the fire, is it experiencing any less heat than the wood? No. In fact, I can leave it in the fire all day long until the cows come home. It's not going to burst into flames. Because it's not in the nature of iron to burst into flames. It experiences the same heat, but it just doesn't burn. In the same way, Christ experiences the same temptations that we do, but there's nothing in him to sin. It's in us to sin, but there was nothing in him to sin. So Hebrews is saying he can sympathize with us. He knows what temptation is like. He's been tempted in everything as we are. In all things as we are. Wrap your mind around that. You know, the temptations we experience, every single one of them, he's experienced, yet without sin. So when we come to him with a temptation, he knows what it's like. He doesn't know what it's like to give in to it. And he can strengthen us not to. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also give the way of escape. So he can sympathize with the temptation. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That's what John 1:29 says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in him there is no sin. So when we talk about the humanity of Christ, we always have to clarify that. It's the perfect humanity. It's not mere humanity. It's perfect humanity. Undiminished deity, inseparably linked, forever. Think about that. He has the same body, the glorified body he had after his resurrection. He still has it. He didn't stop being human when he ascended into heaven. It's undiminished deity, perfect humanity, inseparably linked forever. Let's take a short break and come back.
So can I have your attention for a second? So I found a bunch of pens, so if you don't have any pens, go back there. If you haven't registered with Marty, paid your money, or signed this waiver,